Read the Word of God in 1 Timothy 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The last two verses are our text this morning. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. When a congregation receives a new pastor, beloved saints in Christ, it would be appropriate that the sermon address the congregation regarding its calling toward the office of the ministry of the gospel. There are numerous scripture passages which could be used as a text to make that point. The Apostle Paul, writing to the saints in Corinth, reminding them not to show partiality or favoritism toward their pastors, but to receive each and every pastor as a gift from God. The writer to the Hebrews in more than one instance, chapter 2, verse 1, reminding the people to whom he writes to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Again, the writer to the Hebrews in 12, verse 25, saying, refuse not him that speaketh. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Even in the first epistle to Timothy, in which our text is found, there are many passages which would serve the purpose of reminding the congregation of our calling toward our pastor and those who hold the office of the minister of the word. Chapter 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. But by implication then, be put in remembrance of the things which our pastor teaches. Chapter 6, 4, rather verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. Again, the text is an admonition to the pastor, but implied to the congregation, do not despise the pastor, not for anything about him which is beyond his control. And then in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Let us honor him for his office. Let us honor him in supporting the needs of his family. Let us honor him in our prayer to God and in our speech to others. But the sermon this morning is not an exhortation, first of all, to the congregation. The text which we consider is an exhortation to the pastor. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. Timothy was a young pastor in the church of Ephesus. He had not had the privilege of a seminary education to prepare him at length for the work he would do. Therefore, his time spent in person with the Apostle Paul, and then this epistle and the second epistle to Timothy were God's way of reminding him what his calling was and showing him how to carry out his calling. Even a pastor today who's had extensive training for the ministry of the gospel and even experience in the gospel ministry might well read 1 and 2 Timothy and the epistle to Titus again and again to remind ourselves of what our calling is and how and why urgently to be engaged in carrying out that calling. The exhortation comes to every pastor in every true church of Jesus Christ. But although it's the pastor that's addressed, O Timothy, or with application this morning, O Reverend Langerak, yet the sermon is also put, or rather the text is also put in the Scriptures for the benefit of the entire Church of Christ, so that there is for the congregation a word in this text. And the word is, remember how weighty and honorable the calling of the pastor is, and pray for him urgently. By implication, that is the word for the congregation. I call your attention to the text under the theme, the pastor's calling to guard the deposit. Notice first the broad mandate. Second, the urgent calling. Third, the antithetical manner. And fourth, the divine encouragement. That which is committed to thy trust refers to something that has been placed in the care of another. To make it simple, or to use one word, it refers to a deposit. When we bring some money to the bank, we say we make a deposit. We leave our money with the teller and we entrust the bank to its care. In a far deeper and more glorious sense, the text speaks of a different kind of deposit, not material but spiritual, a deposit which is given to the minister of the gospel. And that deposit is twofold. First of all, that which is committed to the trust of the pastor of the gospel is the gospel itself, the mysteries of God of which we are made stewards. This is evident that the gospel is what the apostle has in mind, is evident from the fact that he left Timothy in Ephesus to do nothing else than preach the gospel and to preach no other gospel than the true gospel. So he says in chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 11. And so he said again in chapter 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, this is that which has been committed to Timothy's trust. In the second place, it is not only the gospel, but the office of the ministry of the gospel then, and everything that pertains to the office that has been entrusted to Timothy. The apostle told him in chapter 4, verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. With reference to Timothy's ordination into the gospel ministry, and therefore to the office itself that has been entrusted to Timothy, the apostle is saying again in our text, care for, keep, and guard that deposit. In a certain sense then, the mandate that's laid on the pastor in our text and laid on our pastor this morning might seem to be a very simple mandate, and indeed from a certain perspective, it is very simple. It is nothing more than this. Preach the gospel. Not, as is a language commonly found in other Christian churches today, grow the church. Not find ways, other ways, in which the financial stability of the church will be ensured, but just simply this, preach the gospel. Very simple. And yet, when we understand that our text is the concluding admonition of the entire epistle, that in this entire epistle, the apostle has been telling the pastor, Timothy, not so much what the gospel is, it isn't a dogmatics lesson that 1 Timothy and that the epistle gives the young pastor, but more a church polity lesson, and a broad view of how the gospel is applied in many different circumstances. And then when we realize that this last admonition, the last two verses of the epistle, are not a new thought, but a concluding thought, a summary of everything that's been said, from that viewpoint we can say there is a broad mandate given here to the pastor. For the apostle has spoken in the epistle of many different subjects. Early in the first chapter, he has expanded on what that gospel is that must be preached. Not, again, in a dogmatics way or in the way that would be set forth in a catechism class, but nevertheless, throughout the epistle, the essentials of the gospel are found. What is this gospel that must be preached? It is the declaration of a glorious God who from all eternity has chosen some who would fall into sin and therefore be unworthy of salvation, indeed spiritually completely ruin ourselves. But He has chosen some to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, has sent our Savior into our flesh, caused Him to die the death of the cross, and rise again the third day in order to be our prophet, priest, and king. This, in sum, but in so many ways that could be expanded on, is the gospel that must be preached. But very soon, in the first chapter already, the apostle went from gospel to reminding us of the place that the law plays in the life of the child of God. So that verses 8 through 11 of the first epistle remind us of the place of that law and of the honorable place of that law. In other words, the office of the minister is not merely to teach doctrine intellectually and leave it there, but is to apply the doctrine to the lives of the people of God. That application regards our private lives, but it also regards our public worship, the subject of chapter 2. It regards the government of the church and the role of elders and deacons, the subject of chapter 3. It regards specific matters that the pastor must address in the congregation, certain needs that might arise, even errors that will creep up within the congregation or plague the congregation by coming in from without, chapter 4. Ways in which the congregation must be reminded to care for her widows and those in need. Care for the elders and view the elders. All of this is found in chapter 5. And then there's a word that follows from the gospel, a doctrine which is according to godliness in this regard also. A word for servants regarding how to treat them and view their masters. The rich, how to use their gifts for the good of the church. the mandate is broad. Preach the word is the simple form of the mandate, but the word is a broad word. It regards doctrine and life. And then the breadth of the mandate is that, as the Apostle Paul tells Timothy what he's to do, he makes clear that the pastor Timothy cannot keep this mandate merely by preaching the word on Sunday, but that the fulfilling of the mandate will require the pastor to go into the congregation and work and dwell and live among the congregation, to go from house to house, as it were, teaching, exhorting, admonishing, instructing, so that the mandate regards the rich and the poor, the healthy and the sick, the old and the young. It regards not only what the pastor does on Sunday, but also what he does Monday through Saturday. This is the mandate, Reverend Langrack, that the Lord Jesus Christ lays on you this morning. The carrying out of this mandate is urgent. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. The word keep or guard itself implies a danger that the deposit be not guarded. When we bring something of value to another, such as that bank deposit, and then should we come back the next week to say, I'm going to withdraw what I deposited here, were we to hear the teller say to us, it's not here, we know how we would feel. I gave you my deposit to care for. That's just an earthly thing. That's just money. Our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we all will give answer in the day of judgment, with greater sense of urgency says to the pastor of the gospel, keep, guard that which is committed to thy trust. Why is the calling so urgent? First of all, the answer to that question has to do with the value of the gift, the value of the deposit. We always guard what is valuable. The gospel is valuable. The gospel alone is that good news regarding the salvation of sinners, and it regards the only way of salvation. Any other word regarding salvation is a worthless word, a counterfeit word, as the apostle will go on to say, and we'll underscore more in a few moments. There is no other way by which we have been delivered from the guilt of sin and the bondage and corruption of sin than by the work of Jesus Christ. Guard that, because the Lord so wills that He gather His church in the way of the church and the elect, hearing that word. Besides, the value of this gospel is that by knowing and hearing it, we consciously enjoy covenant fellowship with Jehovah God, something we love. This is the reason why we come to church week after week again, to hear His voice and to sing His praises. The gospel draws us, impels us to do that. Not only is the gospel valuable, but the office of the ministry of the gospel is valuable, so that this is an urgent calling. In Reverend Langrack, we have more than a man who will teach us what the Bible says. In Reverend Langrack, we have a prophet who speaks on behalf of our chief prophet. We have one who announces the work which our high priest has done, finished on the cross, and is doing yet, interceding for us at God's right hand. And in Reverend Langrack, we have one who announces and proclaims the good tidings of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our King. We honor this office. Guard, therefore, the deposit. It is valuable. The second reason why it's urgent to guard a deposit of this value has to do with attacks on the precious gift. Anytime you own something that is of value, you understand that if a thief were to break into your house, he He would want to find that thing of value. It isn't the scratch paper on your kitchen counter that he would steal. It isn't the comb in the drawer in the bathroom or the toothbrush. It's the gold, the silver, the precious things, the diamonds. And so also because this is a precious gift of great value, somebody wants to steal it. That somebody is Satan, using the wicked world and false preachers and fallen angels. However, whereas an earthly thief would steal something of value to keep it for his own use and benefit, Satan's goal in trying to steal the gospel from the Church of Christ and the honor of the office of the ministry of the gospel from the Church of Jesus Christ is not that Satan put it to his own use, for he has no use for it. Rather, what Satan is trying to do in robbing the church of the gospel and of the honor of the office of the ministry of the gospel is trying to prevent the church from enjoying fellowship with God and the blessings of salvation which Christ brings. So he tries to convince us that the gospel is of no use. My body is full of cancer, one unbeliever might say. What good is some word about some Jesus Christ? Can he come now and heal me? Then I'll believe. But if he can't, what good is the gospel? Now that would be the response of an unbeliever, and an extreme response. But even our sinful nature at times is prone to say, I have so many problems I'm dealing with in my life. I don't need to spend time hearing the gospel. I need my problems solved. And thus Satan tries to rob us of the gospel. Or at times we might say, the gospel, well, to the degree I need it, I can stay home and read it in the Bible. I don't need the office of the minister of the gospel. And so some in the church might say, should Reverend Langreck try to arrange a pastoral visit with them, I don't want you to come. Just stay home. Maybe they won't say it in a way that shows they despise the ministry. Maybe it will be, you're far too busy. But the apostle, or rather Satan in these ways, is trying to convince us that the office has no value. We don't need the office. All to prevent us from enjoying fellowship with God, and all in an attempt to destroy the work of God's grace in our life and in our congregation. Because of these attacks on the gift, guard the deposit. Promote the honor of the office. Preach the word. It's noteworthy that this calling comes to the pastor. Because as the apostle indicated earlier in the epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, it is the church which is the pillar and ground of the truth. There is a calling that every believer has with regard to the preservation of true doctrine in the Church of Jesus Christ, and with regard to the high esteem of the office of the minister of the Church of Jesus Christ. And particularly, the elders and the deacons also have a calling in this regard. Yet in our text, the apostle says, O Timothy, this mandate is laid on you. The urgency is an urgency you must be aware of. Why the pastor? Let me give some reasons that others might give, which we will reject. That the pastor is really the head of the church is not the reason. Because of course, that is not true that the pastor is the head of the church. That is not a reason why the pastor is addressed. Because the pastor is the only elder in the church. That idea that the pastor is the only elder in the church is a central tenet of Baptist or congregational church government. They have a board of deacons that assist the pastor in the government of the church. But the pastor is their only elder. And therefore, one might say, of course, it's the pastor who must be addressed. But that's not the reason, because it is not so that the pastor is the only elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. Nor is the pastor addressed because he must single-handedly, if the elders and deacons will not do it, and if the congregation will not receive them, he must single-handedly use any means possible to cause the congregation to do what we must do. Rather, it's very simple. The office of the ministry of the Word, the office of pastor, is the office of teaching. And therefore, to the pastor comes the calling to guard the deposit, not as if the pastor does not share the deposit with the congregation, not as if the pastor forgets that the congregation also guards it along with him, but the Lord commits this deposit to the pastor in order that the pastor might instruct the congregation how. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. For our sakes, Reverend Langrack, for the sake of our souls, but also with a view to the glory of the honor of our God and the glorifying of His grace, keep this deposit diligently. The way shepherds would guard their sheep, for the word keep, guard, is the same word as that used in Luke 2, where we read of shepherds watching their sheep by night. Or the same way in which a prison guard would guard the prisoners and in the Romish custom do so with urgency because he was to die if the prisoners were to escape. The same word used elsewhere in Scripture, which is used in our text with reference to guarding the deposit. Guard with urgency. The guarding of the deposit requires the pastor to take a definite stand against false teachings. That too comes out of the text. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Verse 21 means this: some, having professed these profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, having been swayed by these false teachings, have erred concerning the faith. Paul refers both to empty discussions, profane and vain babblings, prattling about useless matters, and to oppositions of science, falsely so called. Both of these the pastor must guard against. The last phrase of verse 20 is an interesting phrase for a linguist, for one who looks at the Greek and says, we get English words from this Greek word, from that Greek word, and from that Greek word. Let's go to the end, the last word a moment, or at least the last noun, science. The word in the Greek is gnosis, with a G, gnosis. And I say that only to say that from that word we get our word Gnostic, referring to an entire philosophy of teaching, a heretical philosophy that was present already in the days of the Apostle Paul and of the young pastor Timothy. A teaching, a philosophy, guised as Christianity, which said, the real way of salvation is to know this secret. And the secret which you have to know to be saved is not going to be found in the Scriptures. You need to find some prophet who will reveal that secret to you. Now it may be that the apostle is not using the term as narrowly as that in this text, but is referring instead more broadly to any false idea that claims to be the truth, that claims to be the gospel. Maybe it says this is the true Christian gospel, but it is not compatible with the true Christian gospel. Or maybe it says this is the true gospel. The Christian gospel is not truth. Regardless, there are false ideas that are taught within the churches, within Christianity, and taught by unbelievers, against which we must be on our guard. Today there are books written, articles written, speeches given by men who have credentials, that is, they have many letters after their name. They've been educated. They have ideas more profound or deep, or in fact, perhaps, more perverse and useless than any idea that's crossed the mind of a Christian believer before, and they're spouting off their ideas as that which really matters. We live in a postmodern age, and men try to teach us who God really is from the viewpoint of postmodernism, what function the Bible plays in our life and ought to play from the function and from the perspective of postmodernism, how to explain the presence of this world, the creation, from the perspective of postmodernism, all of which rejects the Scriptures' answer to these questions and explanation of truth. Science, to use the word now as we use it in the English, it does mean knowledge in its root form, just like the word science in our text is really the Greek word for knowledge. Science and scientists today tell us that they can tell us how the world originated. They can tell us how the world as we know it will continue. They can tell us how they anticipate it will end on the basis of their knowledge. Now, to come to the second word in this last part of verse 20, that is the root of an English word. All of these things, says the apostle, is false and vain, and falsely so called. The word pseudonym. It's a false name. Even if it doesn't claim to be the gospel, it claims to be knowledge, but it uses the word knowledge wrongly. All of these ideas are vain and empty and wrongly named because they do not proceed from the starting point. Jehovah is the one only true God. He has made Himself known in His Word. The Bible is His inspired Word to us, word for word. Jesus Christ is the revelation in the person and in the flesh of this one true God. And Jesus Christ is truth, the way, the truth, and the life, the good shepherd, the door, and all of those other expressions in which He makes clear He is the one, only, true, and complete Savior. Because these are vain and useless, because they are not the truth, they are antithetical toward the truth. And that's the third Greek word from which we get an English word. It's translated oppositions in verse 20. The idea is this. These wrong ideas take a stand over against the truth. That's what it is to be antithetical. It's to take a stand over against another. These wrong ideas take a stand over against the truth. Because it's that simple that these wrong ideas take a stand over against truth, that they reject the revelation of God in Scripture, those who give heed to these wrong ideas do err concerning the faith. They wander away, and if they do not repent and come back, they are lost forever. The pastor guards the deposit by shunning, avoiding, turning away from these ideas, avoiding profane and vain babblings. That isn't to say that we don't want our pastor to be aware of them at all. That isn't to say that if our pastor has in his library some book about Gnosticism or some book about postmodernism, we would say to him, you don't even need that. But the reason why he reads it is to know what is being taught out there so he knows what errors are being taught out there, what errors he and we must guard against. But do not find these books intriguing to your own soul. or profitable in any way spiritually. The admonition that comes to the pastor underscores 3 points. It underscores, first of all, the sufficiency of the Word of God. The pastor may bring the Word. He may guard the deposit by preaching the gospel, confident that this is the means by which the congregation will be built up, instructed, grow in knowledge and grace, and saved. Secondly, this admonition underscores the exclusive character of the gospel. There is no other word than this, which we need to know with a view to salvation. And thirdly, this admonition underscores that the preaching of the gospel must be antithetical. If the lie itself takes a stand over against the truth, then the truth may not try to mesh and meld and conjoin and synthesize with the lie. But the preacher of the gospel must say of the lie, "It is a lie. Here is truth. Believe this." For our spiritual safety, Reverend Langrack, preach the gospel antithetically. The calling is weighty. It requires constant vigilance. And as the apostle tells Timothy elsewhere, also a readiness to endure hardship. As the congregation does its evangelism work, and Reverend Langrack plays some role, whatever role that be, in the work of teaching and speaking of this gospel to the community or to others around, there will be some out there who say, "Excuse me? That's what you believe?" And who oppose the gospel to his face or to ours. Not only in the world out there, but sometimes also in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is opposition to the gospel. Therefore, it's significant that our text ends with a divine encouragement, "Grace be with thee." The grace of which the text speaks is God's grace. There is no other anyway. It can't be another grace. And in this word, the apostle says to the young Timothy, having given him all the admonitions and exhortations about regarding the carrying out of his office, and the young man himself being prone to some degree of timidity, apparently, maybe being overwhelmed with all that's required, the apostle says, "Grace with thee." Notice that the word "be," "grace be with thee," is in italics in the King James. It's not in the original language. "Grace with thee." What is it that's with us and with you, Reverend Langrack? It is the grace of God, which first of all, at least first of all, from the perspective of the use of the word in our text, is a power to carry out this calling. God has called you to an office. He will not leave you without the means, the spiritual means, the strength, the desire, the energy, the ability to carry it out. He will use your ministry for the defense and maintenance of the gospel and the preservation and salvation of His church. But in the second place, grace with you means you are the object of the favor of Jehovah God. Jehovah gives us today a man to fill the office who is himself a child of God, a brother in Jesus Christ, an object of the grace of God, one whom Jehovah views as righteous for Christ's sake, one who is himself renewed and sanctified in the power and in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Grace with you. Then the apostle in these words is not expressing a wish or a prayer. We sure hope that grace is with you. This isn't then the prayer of the congregation, although we will pray, and we will pray that the grace of God continually comes upon him. But that's not what the apostle is doing in the text. What the apostle is doing is making a statement of fact. grace is with you. He's making that statement of fact not as a senior pastor encouraging a younger pastor saying, just don't worry about it. Don't get caught up whether you'll have the ability to do the work. He's giving this statement of fact as the apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the word of Christ Himself. He's called you to work in this congregation. You are convinced of it. We are convinced of it. He will equip you. You've known that from your past work in the ministry of the gospel, and we know it from our having observed our pastors in the past, that whom God calls, He equips. He will not now fail you. And because it's God's grace that is with you, whether men approve or not is not first of all the issue, though every believing child of God must and will approve of the faithful ministry of our brother and servant and friend and pastor. But first of all, the issue is not whether men approves. God will approve of the work He does in and through you. Do you see how weighty His calling is? Do you see why not a day must go by, but we will pray for Him? And then in the way of God's grace being with Him as He fulfills His office, God's grace is with us too. He who was blessed speaks to us words of blessing as the servant of Jesus Christ, and we hear the voice of our Good Shepherd, and we know we too are blessed forever. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, apply Thy word to our heart, with a view to the salvation of us as a congregation, but also bless Reverend Langrack in his work on our behalf. For Jesus' sake, amen. We turn to the form for the administration, or rather for the ordination and installation of the pastor, as it's found in the back of the Psalter on page 100. In Reformed church government, we use the word ordination to refer to the first time in which a man is put into the office of a ministry, and the word installation to refer to every subsequent time in which that man is put into the ministry in a different church. In other words, Reverends Klein and Decker were ordained in our congregation because they never served before, but Reverend Langrack will be installed because he has served before in the gospel ministry. Beloved brethren, it is known unto you that we have at three different times published the name of our brother, Reverend William Langrack, here present, to learn whether any person had aught to offer concerning his doctrine or life, why he might not be installed in the ministry of the word. And whereas no one hath appeared before us who hath alleged anything lawful against his person, we shall therefore at present, in the name of the Lord, proceed to his installation, for which purpose you, Reverend Langrack, and all those who are here present, shall first attend to a short declaration taken from the Word of God, touching the institution and the office of pastors and ministers of God's Word. Where in the first place you are to observe that God, our Heavenly Father, willing to call and gather a church from amongst the corrupt race of men unto life eternal, doth by a particular mark of His favor use the ministry of men therein. Therefore Paul saith that the Lord Jesus Christ hath given some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here we see that the holy apostle, among other things, saith that the pastoral office is an institution of Christ. What this holy office enjoins may easily be gathered from the very name itself. For as it is the duty of a common shepherd to feed, guide, protect, and rule the flock committed to his charge, so it is with regard to these spiritual shepherds who are set over the church, which God calleth unto salvation and counts as sheep of his pasture. The pasture with which these sheep are fed is nothing else but the preaching of the gospel, accompanied with prayer and the administration of the holy sacraments. The same word of God is likewise the staff with which the flock is guided and ruled. Consequently, it is evident that the office of pastors and ministers of God's Word is first, that they faithfully explain to their flock the Word of the Lord, revealed by the writings of the prophets and the apostles, and apply the same as well in general as in particular to the edification of the hearers, instructing, admonishing, comforting, and reproving according to everyone's need, preaching repentance towards God and reconciliation with Him through faith in Christ, and refuting with the Holy Scriptures all schisms and heresies which are repugnant to the pure doctrine. All this is clearly signified to us in Holy Writ. For the Apostle Paul saith that these labor in the Word, and elsewhere he teacheth that this must be done according to the measure or rule of faith. He writes also that a pastor must hold fast and rightly divide the faithful and sincere word which is according to the doctrine. Likewise, he that prophesieth, that is, he that preacheth God's word, speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. In another place, he proposes himself as a pattern to pastors, declaring that he hath publicly and from house to house taught and testified repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But particularly, we have a clear description of the office and ministers of God's word in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20, where the apostle thus speaketh. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, namely to the apostles and pastors, the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Concerning the refutation of false doctrine, the same apostle saith, Titus 1 verse 9, that a minister must hold fast the faithful word of God, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Secondly, it is the office of the ministers publicly to call upon the name of the Lord in behalf of the whole congregation. For that which the apostles say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, is common to these pastors with the apostles, to which St. Paul alluding thus speaketh to Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, etc. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Thirdly, their office is to administer the sacraments which the Lord hath instituted as seals of His grace, as is evident from the command given by Christ to the apostles and in them to all pastors. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Likewise, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, etc. Finally, it is the duty of the ministers of the Word to keep the Church of God in good discipline and to govern it in such a manner as the Lord hath ordained. For Christ, having spoken of the Christian discipline, says to His apostles, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And Paul will have the ministers to know how to rule their own house, since they otherwise neither can provide for nor rule the Church of God. This is the reason why the pastors are in Scripture called stewards of God, and bishops, that is, overseers and watchmen, for they have the oversight of the house of God wherein they are conversant, to the end that everything may be transacted with good order and decency, and also to open and shut with the keys of the kingdom of heaven committed to them according to the charge given them by God. From these things may be learned what a glorious work the ministerial office is, since so great things are affected by it. Yea, how highly necessary it is for man's salvation, which is also the reason why the Lord will have such an office always to remain. For Christ said, when He sent forth His apostles to officiate in His holy function, lo, I am always with you, even unto the end of the world. Where we see His pleasure is that this holy office, for the persons to whom He here speaketh could not live to the end of the world, should always be maintained on earth. Therefore, Paul exhorteth Timothy to commit that which he had heard of him to faithful men who are able to teach others. And he also, having ordained Titus minister, further commanded him to ordain elders in every city, Titus 1 verse 5. For as much therefore as we, for the maintaining of this office in the church of God, are now to install another minister of the word, and having sufficiently spoken of the office of such persons, therefore you, Reverend Langrack, shall rise and answer to the following questions which shall be proposed to you, to the end that it may appear to all here present that you are inclined to accept of this office as above described. First, I ask thee whether thou feelest in thy heart that thou art lawfully called of God's church and therefore of God Himself to this holy ministry. Secondly, whether thou dost believe the books of the Old and New Testament to be the only Word of God and the perfect doctrine unto salvation, and dost reject all doctrine repugnant thereto. Thirdly, whether thou dost promise faithfully to discharge thy office according to the same doctrine as above described, and to adorn it with a godly life, also to submit thyself in case thou shouldest become delinquent, either in life or doctrine, to the ecclesiastical admonition according to the public ordinance of the churches. Reverend Langrack, what is your answer?
Yes, truly, with all my heart.
God, our Heavenly Father, who hath called thee to His holy ministry, enlighten thee with His Holy Spirit, strengthen thee with His hand, and so govern thee in thy ministry that thou mayest decently and fruitfully walk therein to the glory of His name and the propagation of the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before reading the exhortation, we will turn to the formula of subscription found on page 141. We the undersigned, ministers of the gospel, elders and deacons of the Trinity Protestant Reformed Congregation of Hudsonville, Michigan, of classes East, do hereby sincerely and in good conscience before the Lord declare by this our subscription that we heartily believe and are persuaded that all the articles and points of doctrine contained in the Confession and Catechism of the Reformed Churches, together with the explanation of some points of the aforesaid doctrine made by the National Synod of Dordrecht, 16, 18, and 19, do fully agree with the Word of God. We promise, therefore, diligently to teach and faithfully to defend the aforesaid doctrine without either directly or indirectly contradicting the same by our public preaching or writing. We declare, moreover, that we not only reject all errors that militate against this doctrine, and particularly those which were condemned by the above-mentioned synod, but that we are disposed to refute and contradict these and to exert ourselves in keeping the church free from such errors. And if hereafter any difficulties or different sentiments respecting the aforesaid doctrines should arise in our minds, we promise that we will neither publicly nor privately propose, teach, or defend the same, either by preaching or writing, until we have first revealed such sentiments to the consistory, classis, and synod, that the same may be there examined, being ready always cheerfully to submit to the judgment of the consistory, classis, and synod, under the penalty in case of refusal to be, by that very fact, suspended from our office. And further, if at any time the consistory, classis, or synod, upon sufficient grounds of suspicion, and to preserve the uniformity and purity of doctrine, may deem it proper to require of us a further explanation of our sentiments respecting any particular article of the Confession of Faith, the Catechism, or the explanation of the National Synod, we do hereby promise to be always willing and ready to comply with such requisition, under the penalty above mentioned, reserving for ourselves, however, the right of an appeal, whenever we shall believe ourselves aggrieved by the sentence of the consistory, the classis, or the synod, and until a decision is made upon such an appeal, we will acquiesce in the determination and judgment already passed. Reverend Langrack will come forward and sign that. We resume our reading of the form on page 103. Take heed, therefore, beloved brother and fellow servant in Christ, unto thyself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made thee overseer, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. Love Christ and feed His sheep, taking the oversight of them not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lord over God's heritage, but as an example to the flock. Be an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in faith, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thy doctrine and continue steadfast therein. Bear patiently all sufferings and oppressions as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, thou shalt receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And you likewise, beloved Christians, receive this your minister in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Remember that God himself through him speaketh unto and beseecheth you. Receive the word which he, according to the scripture, shall preach unto you, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Let the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things be beautiful and pleasant unto you. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. If you do these things, it shall come to pass that the peace of God shall enter into your houses, and that you who receive this man in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and through his preaching, believing in Christ, shall through Christ inherit life eternal. Since no man is of himself fit for any of these things, let us call upon God with thanksgiving. Merciful Father, we thank Thee that it pleaseth Thee, by the ministry of men, to gather a church to Thyself unto life eternal from amongst the lost children of men. We bless Thee for so graciously providing the church in this place with a faithful minister. We beseech Thee to qualify him daily, more and more by the Holy Spirit, for the ministry to which Thou hast ordained and called him. Enlighten his understanding to comprehend Thy holy word, and give him utterance that he may boldly open his mouth to make known and dispense the mysteries of the gospel. Do him with wisdom and valor to rule the people aright over which he is set, and to preserve them in Christian peace to the end that Thy church under His administration and by His good example may increase in number and in virtue. Grant Him courage to bear the difficulties and troubles which He may meet with in His ministry, that being strengthened by the comfort of Thy Spirit, He may remain steadfast to the end and be received with all faithful servants into the joy of His Master. Give Thy grace also to this people and church, that they may becomingly deport themselves toward this their minister, that they may acknowledge him to be sent of thee, that they may receive his doctrine with all reverence and submit themselves to his exhortations, to the end that they may, by his word, believing in Christ, be made partakers of eternal life. Hear us, O Father, through thy beloved Son, who hath taught us to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.